Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 4 and to verse 40. Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. The central part of our thinking this morning will be around the question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples on this momentous occasion. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And this took place after the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples had been through that great storm. And the Saviour had calmed the storm. And it's fascinating that once the storm has been quieted, that the Saviour should turn to the disciples and say, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? No faith? What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean by why is it that ye have no faith? Well, these events are recorded in some of the other Gospels too. And that will help us to begin to appreciate and to understand what the Saviour had in mind here by this idea of having no faith. In Matthew, he says, O ye of little faith. Yes, they had some faith. They had saving faith. They had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the pardon and for the forgiveness of their sins. But in the present circumstance, their faith had seemed to desert them. And in Luke, the question is rephrased. It comes in this form. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? You have faith to trust in me for the pardon and forgiveness of your sins. But where is that faith now, in the midst of a difficulty, in a test, in a trial through which you've been called to go? So we're going to make a small distinction between saving faith and what this morning I'm going to call practical faith. Saving faith. Once we have been brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for the forgiveness of our sins, that saving faith is always there. But practical faith in the various circumstances and difficulties of life, well, that ebbs and that flows. And so it is that the Saviour, as he, as it were, talks about this test through which the disciples have been called to go, says to them, how is it that ye have no faith? Your practical faith seems to have deserted you. It's all but gone. There's no evidence of that practical faith in the circumstance through which you've gone. Well, these are things that we all need to consider. These are things, and this is a question that we all need to ask of ourselves. We're going through, as a nation and as society, a great test and a great trial. Are we exercising practical faith in our Saviour in the midst of that test? And then we home in a little more close to us as individuals. It's quite likely here that a number are going through deep waters, very testing times. And it's that practical faith that we need to see us through. So I want to consider this morning ways in which we can maintain and bolster and help to grow our practical faith in the tests and trials that we face. Now, faith needs an object. It needs to be fixed upon something. Now, if there's someone here who is yet outside the kingdom of God, you've never come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you may have a quite different concept of what faith is. You might think, well, it's all very well for you Christians, because somehow or other you've kind of screwed up your mind and you forced yourself to believe on something that may or may not be there. And that's a very common view of what Christian faith is. But it's very wrong, because faith has an object. It's fixed upon something that is objective, and it's fixed upon something that is trustworthy, that is proven. In the case of saving faith, it is in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did upon Calvary's cross, his sacrifice in the place of sinners, all that he did there to secure the forgiveness of sin, and his being laid in the tomb, his resurrection, establishing that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, and we may now depend upon him, and we may cast ourselves entirely upon him for the salvation of our souls. So don't have a wrong view of saving faith, but you know, practical faith is no different. Practical faith needs an object. Practical faith needs to be anchored and fixed upon things that are certain, things that we know to be true. And I want to trace in this passage a number of certainties, a number of things that we can see are absolutely known to us, can be established from the Word of God. And as we see these things and as we appreciate these things, well, we can begin to build up our practical faith in times of difficulty and times of stress. Well, the first certainty is this. It is absolutely certain that you and I, as Christian believers, will be called upon by the Lord to go through many tests and trials. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. We're not saved and then given a bed of ease, a bed of roses to go to heaven upon. We're left in this world. We know all the difficulties, all the pains, all the reverses that are the common experience of the human condition. Well, let's think of this event, this storm. You know that this took place on the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus Christ spent a great deal of his public ministry in that area. And here, after a long day of ministry and explaining of the parables that he spoke to the disciples, they now made a journey across the Sea of Galilee, broadly speaking, from the northwest to the east coast of the sea. But you see, the Sea of Galilee is a fascinating place geographically. Now, I've never been there, so I'm only able to give you what I've gleaned from some of the commentaries and the accounts of those who have been there. But Galilee is surrounded by great mountains and hills. To the west and to the northwest, they rise about 1,500 feet above the level of the water within the sea itself. On the northeast and to the east, they rise even higher, to around 3,000 feet. And the level of water in the Sea of Galilee is itself 600 feet below the surface of the Mediterranean Sea. It has a very distinctive shape, and broadly speaking, it is 2.5 times longer than it is wide. I mention these things because the particular geography makes it a place where storms arise very easily and very rapidly. The winds that come at certain seasons of the year, the winds come from one direction and they're warm. And as they sweep in, they quickly stir up the water and a storm comes about very quickly. In the colder months, well, the air comes from another direction and that cold air interacts with the warm air that's captured within the valley. And again, storms are the result. And we might say that it has the perfect geography for storms regularly to occur in that sea. But then think about the disciples. At least 4 and possibly up to 7 of the disciples were fishermen who plied their trade on the Sea of Galilee itself. They knew about these storms. And indeed, they probably have been through many storms in their experience during their lifetimes. And they'd survived those storms. And yet even those hardened seamen, those hardened fishermen, were caught out by this storm. And their practical faith evaporated. And they cry out to the Saviour, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They felt it certain that they were about to die in that storm. You know, it's the same for us. We live in a world, to employ the terminology, where there is the perfect geography for storms, for trials to beset us, for difficulties to come across our pathway. We live in a world that by sin has been spoiled and tainted, and the effects of sin are seen and felt in the common experience of each one of us. There is all the difficulties that arise because of human sin. Then think of our own hearts, even as believers, with that residual sin nature within, and the lusts and passions that arise from within us, the perfect combination to create storms and difficulties in our lives. But you know, like the disciples, our experience no doubt is that we've been kept through many a storm. We've been helped, we've been strengthened, we've been seen through, like those disciple fishermen. And yet, how is it that like them, when the next big trial, the next big test comes into our life, practical faith seems to evaporate? We seem to forget everything that we've seen before. Oh, but how helpful to our practical faith it would be if we reminded ourselves, this life is a life of tests, a life of trials, a life of disappointments. This world is full of these things. And there is no temptation but that which is common to man. And the Lord provides also for us a way of escape. And even to consider that is a help to our practical faith. But there's a second certainty which is so helpful to our practical faith. And we find it in verse 36. And it is quite simply this. It is absolutely certain that you and I as Christian believers are being watched. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. But listen to this. And there were also with him other little ships. The boat containing the Saviour and the disciples was making its way across the sea. But alongside them there were some smaller craft containing some of the crowd who were following them across to the other side. Now they were experiencing the storm too. And they were experiencing precisely the same conditions as the disciples in what appears to have been their much bigger boat, thrashed around by the waves threatening to overwhelm their little boats. And what did they see? Well, they didn't see the most worthy of testimonies from the disciples. They no doubt would have been aware of their fearfulness and of their concern. But you know, we need to think about this. You and I, as Christian believers, are being watched. Now, you may have had this experience as I have had. Sometimes people get to know our movements, and they know when it is that we go to church. Now, where I live, I very rarely wear a suit. So it's only generally speaking when I'm going to church that people see me in my suit. And so if they see me in my suit, they're asking, oh, I wasn't expecting you in your suit that day. Oh no, we had a special meeting and I was going up to the church. And it brings you up short. They know I go on Sunday. They know I go for other midweek meetings, a special meeting, and somebody noticed. Somebody saw. Somebody was watching. And it reminds us that we're being watched. Do you know this is so helpful to us in our practical faith? I'm being watched. I can't respond unworthily. I can't respond poorly in this present test. Who's going to see? Who is going to be injured if I react poorly? If I cry out and I complain and I grumble and I become full of self-pity? And if you don't mind my even taking it a little further, little ships, well, it reminds us of the children. You know, they are just like us. If as a family we're going through a particularly testing time, the children, the little ships, are suffering alongside us. They're with us. They're going through the storm with us. So we want to be particularly careful how we respond, how we react, how we behave ourselves under trial. And just to know and to be reminded that I'm being watched is so helpful to my practical faith. It means that I'm watchful over myself. I'm concerned lest I should do anything that is unworthy, that should let down the cause of my dear Saviour. There's a third certainty that we see in this passage, and it is the certainty of the Word of God. Look again at the passage. Look at what we read in verse 35. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pass over unto the other side. Now stop for a moment and think about that. These were the words of the Saviour, the second person of the Godhead. Everything that he undertakes to do actually happens. And so if he suggests to the disciples, let us go to the other side, that should have been to them a great assurance that they would be absolutely safe, that they would make it across to the other side. Let's be generous to the disciples. Let's say that it was a few hours afterwards, but they'd forgotten what the Saviour had said. They seem to have forgotten that he'd said, let's go to the other side. And now, all that's gone and all they can see is their present desperate situation. Oh, I concede it was hard, but they had the word of the Saviour. The word of the Saviour should have been sufficient for them. But you know, it's the same for us. We have the word of God, and that word contains principles and promises and assurances. And as we read those things and as we hear those things expounded, we must be storing them up. It may be on a particular Sunday, a message is given, and you think, well, I can see that that would be helpful for so-and-so, and perhaps that family, and that other individual, but that doesn't meet my circumstances. But store it up. Keep it in the records of your mind, because there may well come a time, a few hours, a few days, a few weeks from now, when that very promise, that very doctrine, that very principle may be the thing that you need to see you through and to hold you in the circumstance in which you find yourself. And the Word of God is certain. All of the Word of God. So be a great student of it. Oh, how terrible wouldn't it be if the Lord had given us in his Word a promise fitted for a particular situation. And because of our indolence, because of our laziness in studying his word, we'd never read or weighed or meditated upon that particular scripture. The Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit often brings to our remembrance the scriptures that we have been taught, the scriptures that we've meditated upon. But if we've never considered or shamefully never read a particular promise, the Spirit can't bring it to our remembrance. So do treat all of the Word of God. Seek to read it all and have an understanding and appreciation of all its teachings. And then all the doctrines. You see, in this passage we see Christ in his human nature, asleep, knowing human frailty, tiredness after a busy day of ministry. And yet we also see his divine nature, as when he awoke, he spoke and showed his command over the powers of nature to still the storm. We see both his human and his divine nature perfectly exhibited, just illustrations of some of the key doctrines of the scripture. And here's a useful principle. Always bring your experience to the framework of the doctrine that is taught in the Word of God. Never look at your experience and then go to the doctrine and say that it doesn't fit. Always bring your experience and place it in the framework of the doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. And of course, every individual promise Every individual command, every individual reproof may be utterly depended upon and relied upon in our experience. Once we get this mindset, our practical faith begins to grow. And when the next test comes, we're more prepared to meet its difficulty in practical faith. But then there's a fourth certainty. These, I hope, are fairly simple things. The absolute certainty of Christ's presence with us in our present test. There he was. They had taken him. We read that, don't we, in verse 36, when they had sent away the multitude. They took him, even as he was in the ship. They took him. They, as it were, took him with them. It was their choice to take him into the boat. And there he was, albeit he was asleep in the back part of the ship, asleep on that pillow. He was right with them. He was experiencing the buffeting of the waves. No doubt he was being soaked as the water was almost overwhelming the boat. But they'd forgotten what that meant. His presence with us, the one of such great power, the one who spoke such wonderful words, the one who is the promised Messiah, if he is with us, surely we are safe. But no, his presence seemed to mean so little to them. Well, we remind ourselves of the Saviour's promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He has promised to be with us no matter what. It's an unconditional promise that whatever we're going through, he is at hand. He is with us. Don't ever forget the ever-present Saviour. But build up your practical faith by a regular reminding of yourself of his presence in the good times as well as the bad. Present, the Saviour is present with us in the same way as he was present with the disciples in that boat. Fifthly, it is absolutely certain that our dear Saviour will hear and answer our prayers in distress. Think of the disciples. They awoke the Saviour. In verse 38, they awake him and say unto him, and here is their prayer. Oh, it scarcely warrants being called a prayer. It's simply a cry for help. In fact, it contains very little that we can call faith. No, we can go further. It almost blames the Saviour. It almost holds him responsible and has elements of mistrust. Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're about to die. It's certain that we're all going to lose our lives, and you don't care? It's not the most worthy example of prayer, but it is a prayer that nevertheless was answered by our dear Saviour. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Well, we must never be complacent. And in our life of prayer, yes, we may cry out to him, and sometimes those prayers may scarcely be worthy of the name. But we know that such is his wonderful kindness to us that he will hear and he will answer even our feeblest of prayers. And that bolsters our practical faith to be reminded that even my prayer is heard by the Saviour. Sixthly, the sovereign power of Christ is available to all who are his children. And that's a certainty. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. He heard their prayer, and his response was an exercise of his sovereign almighty power for their good and for their blessing. Now this is far beyond anything that we can imagine. As we see in the text, our Saviour, when he rebuked the wind, when he said to the sea, peace, be still, did something astonishing. If there is a storm at sea, if the wind whip up the waves, and there is the lashing of the rain, the storm is fierce, the waves are high, it may be that the storm abates, the wind ceases, the rain stops, but you see the storm, the wind, has imparted energy to the sea, and those waves, they will continue. And in some cases, they can continue over a day after the actual storm, the wind and the rain has ceased. So much energy is imparted to the water itself. But listen to the words here. Peace. Be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You see, this was mighty power. This was power beyond anything that you might expect. Oh, I think they would have been astonished if the wind had ceased, if the rain had stopped, and it was just choppy for a while. But no, this is a millpond calm, comes over the whole of the Sea of Galilee at an instant. Such is the power of Christ for his people. And that power is available to you and me in the tests and trials that we face. It may be that in answer to our prayer, our cry to help for him, that he completely removes something that seemed impossible, intractable, humanly speaking, unexpected, unexplained. But it may be that that power, equally wonderful, equally amazing, may be to strengthen you. And it's just as amazing. I had no strength. I was in despair, I was at the end of my resources, and yet he somehow emboldened me. He somehow strengthened me. He somehow gave me a resource that I never thought possible that I could possess. It's the working out of his mighty power, and that power is available to us in our times of distress, and to remind ourselves of that, so helpful to our practical faith. And then we come to another certainty, and it's our security. It is absolutely certain that we will be kept. Look into the next chapter, to chapter 5 and verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea. I think that's wonderful. In a sense, we knew that they would, because we've considered what it really meant when the Saviour said, let us pass over unto the other side. But what we read in this opening statement of chapter 5 is not merely a kind of a connective between one event and the next. This is the glorious fulfillment of the certainty of their crossing in peace and safety. Not one life was lost. Not one injury was sustained. Each and every one was kept completely as they crossed that sea. And it reminds us of our absolute security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he takes responsibility for us, forgives us our sin, gives us new life, we are eternally in his hands. And we are assured that none shall pluck us from his hand. We are eternally secure. And though we may be in a sequence of events or a particular distress or test where it seems impossible, where it's hurtful, where there are terrible things happening around us, we know that in Christ's hands we are absolutely secure. And none who have trusted him have ever been lost, ever abandoned, ever left to flounder. And then lastly, an absolute certainty that every experience through which we go is designed to make a difference to us. Why are ye so fearful? The Saviour says. How is it that ye have no faith? Here, first of all, the disciples are being confronted with some unsatisfactory elements in their walk and in their trust of the Saviour. And each test Each trial, each reverse, each disappointment through which we're called to go is designed by our Lord to expose to us our frailty, some aspect of my life that is incorrect, that needs to be repented of, that needs to be worked on. Are we aware of that? Are we conscious of that? Do we look within and examine our hearts? Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Where is your practical faith in this matter? But secondly, this test, this storm, it was brought upon them to change their attitude. The Saviour says to them, why are ye so fearful? And they were full of human fear in the face of this great storm that they faced. But look at verse 41. Why are ye so fearful? But you know, their fear was even greater. And they feared exceedingly. They feared exceedingly. It was a different kind of fear. It was a different quality of fear. It was a new reverence, a new awe for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they knew so much of him before, and they'd seen his mighty acts. But as he acted on their behalf now, they're brought to an even deeper appreciation. No longer the fear of human consequences, but the fear of offending the Saviour whom they loved so much. A fear of letting him down in their witness and in their testimony to those around them. A fear lest they should do anything that would injure their relationship with him. A desire to be drawn ever closer to him. Because not only do they have great reverence for him, but this begins for them a new avenue of inquiry. And they said, verse 41, to one another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? They begin to inquire with fresh fervor into the nature of this Saviour whom they loved so much, but were beginning to understand that they could never fully plumb the depths of his mighty character and of his wonderful ways. And every test, every trial through which we go is designed to bring us to desire to know much more of the Saviour. I note that it's an unanswered question, because for us, this is a lifelong study, and we'll never fully grasp the wonders of the Saviour whom we're brought to love and to serve. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Do we use trials and tests to draw us into an ever deepening appreciation of who the Saviour is and of his mighty acts? But look again. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? There's something nestling here that we can easily miss. What did they mean, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Superficially, of course, and truly, they mean how astonishing that he should have power to speak to the powers of nature and to change them entirely and to still the storm. Of course, it means that. But you know, I believe it means even more than that. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He had power to still the storm, but you know, he brought the storm. He permitted the storm. He allowed the storm. This event was designed to teach us. This event was designed to confront us with the frailty of our practical faith. This event was designed by him, permitted by him, to bring us into a new relationship with himself. And I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons why the Spirit moved gospel writers to record it in a number of gospels. Because as they were able to look back, they were almost able to say, what a privilege to have been there. What a privilege to have been called to go through even that tremendous difficulty, because it shaped our practical faith for years to come, for a lifetime of trusting him for all the tests that remain for us. Well, we have a checklist then. The certainty of trials. The certainty that we are being watched. The certainty of the Word of God in all its promises, its doctrines, in all its teaching. The certainty of answers to prayer. The certainty of Christ's presence with us, of his power that he uses on our behalf, of our security, and that every event through which we're called to go has been designed by him to advance us along the Christian pathway. May the Lord help us in all the events that we are called upon to face in the coming days, that we may prove him, that our practical faith may be fervent, active, strong, that he may never have to plaintively look at us and say, why were you so fearful? How is it that in this situation you've shown no faith, no practical faith? May the Lord bless us for his glory. Amen.